A number of weeks ago, Pastor Dave, he brought us into Revelation chapter 5, and it inspired us to worship. There's a number of worship chapters in the book of Revelation, and chapter 7 is one of them. The question it asks is, who can stand? If you've been traveling through this series in the last number of weeks, you're probably wondering if you're going to make it to the end. Not the end of the series, perhaps, but the end of all of God's wrath. This is the big question of Revelation chapter 7. After the letters to the seven churches, John is lifted up to the throne in chapter 4. It's a great invitation. It's an invitation even to us. But John is invited, come up here, and I will show you what must take place. John, and he takes us with him, is invited right into the throne room of God, and we are given the opportunity to look behind the curtains of history, to see what God is up to, what he has been up to, what he is up to right now, and what he is going to do. It's a wonderful gift. This book of Revelation, this letter, so finely crafted for us, is a gift for us to see how we play out in God's work in this world. It's one of the unique things about this prophetic and apocalyptic letter. One author who I read argues that it is the most richly developed books in the Bible that can help us understand the very nature and being of God. It's not too difficult to believe. This letter reveals what God has been up to, what he is doing now and what he's going to do. This is no simple recording of John's afternoon dreams on the rocky island of Patmos. Revelation is this beautifully written letter, written to be read in worship, to be the very content of our worship, to inspire us to stand with joy. It's here for us to be able to find courage in our hearts, to embolden our stand, and to expand our imagination about what it means to be a child of God in this world right now. It's fascinating to think that when John wrote this, the Christian community at that time was hardly anything. They were a significant minority. And John is writing this letter, which is so full of grand, expansive vision about what the community of faith looks like. And John does a great job at looking at Old Testament and seeing all the prophets, and he jumps in with them, but he reinterprets it all for our sake through the person of Jesus Christ and his life and his death. My hunch is that if any generation is not able to read the book of Revelation as John had hoped us to read it, we will miss out on God's purpose for this world and our lives and even his church. And so it's great to be able to read. In fact, I'm not going to even read chapter 7 today with the text until the very end. And this sermon is really just a helpful introduction to the content of chapter 7. So you can open up your Bibles, because we'll be traveling a little bit through that and then reading it and then inviting ourselves into the chorus of praise that the band will lead us into. So what does John see when he gets up to the throne of God, when he's invited? What does he see? Well, as we found out, God is about to release a steady barrage of destructive agents and angels who are at work at bringing a cataclysmic end to the world. Chapter 6, as Ryan opened up for us last week, we recognize that our world is an old order and it's passing away. It's coming to an end. And the destruction of the world coincides, as we read through the book of Revelation, with the reading of the scroll. And on the scroll, there's seven seals. And as each seal is pulled off from the scroll, some cataclysmic thing is going to happen and does happen. Destruction, trauma, danger, lives are at stake, lives are being lost. And as the seventh seal is about to be pulled, we know that there's going to be seven trumpets. And then as the seventh trumpet is about to be blown, there's seven bowls, as we'll find out as we travel through the book of Revelation. And each of these sevens come with more massive trauma. Who can stand? In fact, the end of chapter 6, we read this. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. At the sixth, seal pulled off, people were already scattered into the caves, hiding. And here's their prayer. Fall on us, O mountains and rocks. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who is able to stand? The answer is in chapter 7. It's a wonderful stop in the action, you could say. The sixth seal is pulled, but the seventh seal comes in chapter 8, and we have chapter 7, because if you're like me, you need a break. Who's going to stand? How are we going to make it? There's more trumpets and there's more bowls and oh my goodness, who is going to stand? And we need this break. And as we read in the first verse of chapter 7, God has stationed four angels at the four corners of the earth holding back the four winds of destruction. Oh, thank goodness. Because you know what? We need to hear this message of who can stand. And perhaps you've walked yourself into worship today and you're like, oh, I just wish this could end. I just wish my troubles could end. And we now even have in worship this opportunity to stop and allow God to minister to us. And chapter 7 is that. It ministers to the church. And so we want to open this up and take a look at what's in this chapter. There are two visions. There's the first vision of the 144,000 that God seals. We need to talk about that, especially the number, because you're probably wondering about who's the 144,000. And then there's a second vision where John is transported to the very end of the days where victory has been won. In the first vision, we are given assurance that the people of God will stand. And two, the second vision gives us a motivation to stand. But let's take a look at the first vision that you find at the top of chapter 7. We read that an angel, sealed by God, comes up from the east. And this angel has a particular task, the task of sealing the servants of God. The angel does this, in fact, by putting a mark on the forehead of those who belong to God. It's a very fascinating thing that God holds the angels back, the angels of destruction, the winds, he just holds them back, and then he stops and he pulls his community together and he marks them, he seals them. Now, you probably know what a seal is. A seal is something that indicates authority. When a king writes a letter, assuming that we live in the days of kings and queens, they would write a letter, but because that letter needed to be transported somewhere, they put their seal on it so that the person who would read that letter could realize that the very voice of the king was speaking when they read the letter. The same is true of an ambassador. When an ambassador is being sent to another country to speak on behalf of the king, he is given the seal of the king so that when he stands and when he speaks, he's speaking as if he or she was the king. And so here's what God is doing. He sends an angel sealed by him to seal the very people of God. In fact, the servants of God, it says. It's a wonderful comfort because the ones who are sealed are not only protected, but they are also given power and authority. And there's 144,000 of them sealed for the work that God seeks to do in this world. Now, what about this 144,000? Because I'm sure if you're like me, you're probably hoping that you're one of them. Wouldn't you want to be one of the 144,000? I know people knock at the door, the church that's called the Jehovah Witnesses. I'm not sure, maybe I would call them the church, but the Jehovah Witnesses believe, and one of their doctrines is that there's only 144,000 that are going to be saved. And so they're hunting them down. And they're even working hard because they sort of want to be part of the 144,000. I'm not sure how that works when you're knocking on the door thinking, I hope he doesn't get my seat. Do we take this number, 144,000, literally or symbolically? I think we need to sort of examine that. And it'll get us to see what maybe John is up to when he talks about this. My hunch is that we shouldn't take this literally. The number 144,000 is the result of doing some creative and good math. 12 times 12 equals 144. And to get 144,000, what do you need to do? Times it by 1,000, right? 12 times 12 times 1,000 equals 144,000. Well, what is John up to? Well, I think some biblical scholars got it right when they say the first 12 represents the Old Testament tribes of Israel, 12 of them. And the other 12 are the 12 apostles, the patriarchs of the church of Jesus Christ. 12 times 12. He connects the Old Testament with the New Testament. And he's given an indication that what God is up to in the Old Testament and the New Testament is the same thing, and he's at work. And then you throw on 1,000, because that's who we are. We're part of what God is doing. 12 times 12 times 1,000. Now, I know we live in a world of trillions and billions, and those are massive numbers. But for the ancients, 144,000 was mind-blowing. A big city was what? 60, 70, 80,000. Those were massive cities. 144,000. It's mind-blowing. And it's amazing when you begin to think about it, because John wants us to think in terms of the Old Testament when he draws up this number, and we know that because he lists the tribes of Israel. It's fascinating when you read through them. You might not catch it if I was to have read it earlier, but the 12 tribes, it brings us right back to the days of Exodus, when the tribes are gathered after they've been delivered out of Egypt, and God gives them their marching orders, and he gets them sort of ordered up in their families, and they're marching through the wilderness. In chapter 14, in fact, we see that 144,000 is mentioned again, and they're standing on the mountain. It's sort of the end days, and they see that the enemies have been conquered, and they're on the Mount Zion, and they're looking upon what God has done, and they sing a new song, just like the Israelites did when they saw the Egyptians swallowed up by the Red Sea. It's an image of victory. It's an image of God's people at work in the world and God bringing them somewhere to a grand new place where we'll be singing new songs. Oh, it's a glorious picture. Interestingly, John does some interesting things with this list. Unlike anywhere else when the tribes are mentioned in the Bible, Judah never comes first. But here, John puts Judah first. Why? Because Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. He now marches out with his tribe. Fascinating. And then there's the missing tribes. If you really took a good look, you'll see that there's some tribes missing. What's that all about? And then instead of them, he includes the tribe of Joseph. Joseph doesn't have a tribe. What's John doing? It's because he wants us to begin to see things in new ways. Think of Joseph. how God used Joseph. He was down in the pits of the dungeon. He was rejected by his family, but God raises him up to the highest echelons of Egypt, and he becomes a priest in Egypt, saving them from famine and becoming a leader who is able to rescue his own family, God's people. Oh, what a beautiful image. What encouragement for the church that we will be people who stand no matter what comes against us. And God is putting us in a place where we can live with confidence and in power and in authority as the tribes of Israel. Ah, it's wonderful. We can't take this literally. If we did, it would be disappointing. I mean, if you go to chapter 14, and if we took everything literal there, we would find out that only men will be in heaven, and thus even women of faith like Mary, Dorcas, Hannah, Monica, and whomever you want to add to the list would not be in. Or only the people that could be included would be only unmarried men who are virgins will gain heaven, which would not include most of you guys. Myself, Abraham, Moses, Peter, and a host of other legitimate guys. I don't know about you, but I don't want to take this literally. I don't think we can, and I think John would call us stupid if we did. The conclusion is this. Let's not take this number literally. But it speaks great words of comfort to who we are and what God calls us to be. 144,000 represents symbolically the gathered people of God who are called to be priests in this world. I mean, John, when you read through the book of Revelation, you find out that he really has an understanding that world history is moving in three distinct stages. That one, at the very point that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose from the dead, was the beginning, the inauguration of a whole new kingdom. And that he called the church into being, and now the church in its persistent faith lives out that calling. We're looking forward to the day when Jesus Christ comes back. And he wants us to find our legs, to stand in our world. And despite the fact that the last seal is yet to be broken, we face it with confidence, joy, and purpose, knowing that we will be people standing because we're sealed. That's the first vision. The second vision you find in verses 9 through 17. And here John sees an international multitude standing before the Lamb. The first vision, you know, suggests a church militant, but here this is a vision that suggests that we will be having a big party when all is done. And what a party it is. Now these two visions, they definitely overlap, and perhaps you don't see the party element in this, but you will. To understand this part, we need to go back to chapter 5 a little bit. As I said, both chapters are worship chapters. And you need chapter 5 to understand chapter 7, just as we will need chapters 5 and 7 to understand chapters 11, and 10 and 11 that are coming up. And if you flip over to chapter 5 that Pastor Dave opened up so beautifully for us, we see that Jesus is described in two ways, just as we sang this morning. Jesus is described as the Lion of Judah, the Root of Jesse, and then secondly, as the Lamb of God. There's a whole multitude gathered about Jesus. And we see the parallel from chapter 5 to chapter 7 in this way. That first vision reminds us of the army of God, the lion, the roar of Judah. But the second vision gets us to center on Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And I think John is being very intentional when he brings these two images together, Jesus the lion and Jesus the lamb. And in fact, the way John helps us understand Jesus is to really focus our attention on Jesus the Lamb. Interestingly, of course, Jesus is mentioned in the book of Revelation many times. Seven times he's named Christ along with Jesus, but Christ, seven times. Seven times. He's known as Jesus 14 times. But the Lamb of God, 28 times. Well, why 28? Well, here's a little bit more math for you. And I just didn't make this up, but other people have noticed it too. 28, you get to that by the number 7 and the number 4 and multiplying the 2. Number 7 is the most used number in the book of Revelation. And we know what number 7 means. It means wholeness, completeness, all that kind of stuff. Number 4 is the second used number in the Bible and is used over and over in a whole bunch of ways. And that too represents a completion or the extent of things, the four corners of the earth. You know, the four angels, complete destruction. It's completeness, the extent of things. 7 times 4 is 28. John does not want us to miss this image of Jesus Christ, that he is the Lamb of God. And it is an amazing thing what he does when he combines these two images of Jesus, the lion who roars and the lamb who sacrifices. What's happening? John is modifying this militant metaphor with the very power of who Jesus is, the Lamb who sacrifices. If you look at the picture here, you'll see it comes from Matthias Grunewald's painting that was shown by Brian a number of weeks ago, John the Baptist with the big finger pointing to Christ. And at the very feet of John the Baptist is the Lamb. And if we take the next slide, you'll see very closely that out of the Lamb is pouring blood, which was the most often way that Jesus was depicted when he was the Lamb. And there he's carrying the cross of victory. Just keep that picture up there. Why is this so important? Instead of the roaring and powerful lion overcoming its evil prey, Jesus is celebrated as a slaughtered lamb. In fact, we have what we see is the conquering lamb. Jesus is not one who conquers in the way of strength and power and atomic bombs or armored tanks and many guns, but the powerful mystery of a lamb who gives up his life. And consider this as we work our way through Revelations. This is fascinating. For all the trauma that results from the judgments of God that are the result of all the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, there is no sign of repentance in the world. No one repents. No one is changed. No one is transformed. We read that at the end of chapter 6, but if you go to chapter 9, we read this. After the sixth trumpet was blasted, we read, "The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk." Nothing changes. The wrath of God does not transform. Punishment does not ultimately rescue. And most interesting, God even had seven thunders to unleash upon the world. And at the top of chapter 10, God says, let's not do that. Let's seal them up. It's almost like God comes to the place where saying enough is enough. There's no change. And the only time we see change and repentance in the world is when the church reads the scroll, which the next preacher will preach upon, and the church is mobilized to be a witness to Christ the Lamb. And people's hearts change when they see the Lamb. And don't worry about the paw of the lion or the teeth that are sharp. It's fascinating. You know, so often we think in the church that people will just respond in faith. There'll be a spiritual revival when trauma happens, like the two towers collapse. What was the first Christian response amidst helping? Was, oh, everybody's heart's going to move to God. Did it? Did hearts move in a sweep of spiritual revival? I haven't noticed much. Some questions were asked. What changes the world, and what John wants us to see, is the Lamb of God who gives his life for the world. This is what changes the world. And for those who are followers of the Lamb, it's not mighty swords that are going to do the enemy in. It's not going to be, you know, crazy massive programs that are going to ultimately, you know, transform the world. It's going to be people who live like the Lamb, giving of themselves for the sake of others. Who are those that are standing? They are the followers of the Lamb. And as we move through the book of Revelation, we'll see that this is the very thing John wants us to understand, what it means to be the people of God. What does it mean to be followers of the Lamb? And so we see in chapter 7, a whole multitude of people gathered around the Lamb. And John, though it may not be obvious to us, is rooting this whole description in what was very common in the days for John and for the Jewish community and even for the Christian community, was set in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of three big feasts that the people of Israel were commanded to do. The first was the Feast of Passover, which lasted about 7 days. Then there was the Feast of First Fruits. And then the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles, is what this was all about. And they would start on the Sunday of their Sabbath, where they would do no work. Then they would have 7 days where they were commanded to celebrate. And then they would have their Sabbath. And during those 7 days, they would have to celebrate in a particular way. They would go camping, so to speak. They were commanded to set up booths made out of tree branches and stuff. And they would move out of their houses of beauty and cement, and they would go and on the streets or outside, they would make these little booths and they would live in these tents. Well, why would they do that? To remember the days when they were called as a people to live in the wilderness and to get away from the scorching heat, they would build these tents of palm branches. And this Feast of Tabernacles was to remind them of God's faithfulness and his goodness and his covenant love towards them. And they could just celebrate. And they were to celebrate. They were to eat. They were to party. They were to do all kinds of things at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we know that this is true because there's palm leaves in the hands of this multitude when they're gathered and they're waving them because they just stripped their houses down and they're celebrating with all these palm branches. Deuteronomy 16 says this, "Be joyful at your feast." It was during the Feast of Tabernacles that Solomon dedicated the temple, the new day. The prophet Zechariah prophesied of a day when the Feast of Tabernacles, survivors of all nations that have attacked Jerusalem, will go up year after year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Already Zechariah was looking way beyond to a day when all things would be made new. Isaiah describes that day too. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast. Oh, just taste this. Will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. And on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from the earth. Feast of Tabernacles. They were looking for that day when all things would be done, where the peoples of the world would come and worship, and life will have been fundamentally changed forever. In fact, the Feast of Tabernacles was prominent in Jesus' ministry. And the Gospel of John tells how John in chapter 7 goes to this big feast, and this is where he declares himself. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his sheep for his life for the sheep. And in this Revelation chapter 7, John just brings us all to bear for us, for his church, to see that one day after the great tribulation comes, God's people will be standing and celebrating around the King, and he will be our shepherd. And it was in the midst of this worship as people that one of the elders, as John was seeing this vision, turns to him and says, asks this question, who are these people in white robes and where did they come from? Well, the elder probably knew the answer. John wasn't sure, but the elder really wanted John to know. And so asked the question for John. And John, simply recognizing that he didn't know, said, well, you know. And the elder responds, and the elder ends this passage. He said, let me just turn to that. He says, they are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the ones who, when they came to see the Lamb, wanted to be identified by the Lamb. And the white robes, having been washed in blood, is a real image of what we do when we get baptized. When we come to the realization that we need this Lamb for our sake, that Jesus, in fact, is the shepherd who died for us, and that he can lead us, we then identify him with him when we go down under the water and have ourselves washed. And so we become the people robed in white, having been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And then the elder goes on and says, in these last words, look at this. They are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night. He who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear. I don't know about you, but it's hard to live through difficulties if you have no idea where you're going. More recently, Monica and I wanted to refinish our kitchen, renovate it. It's a smaller home, but we love our home and we love our neighborhood. And so we were challenged by the idea that how do we make this home work for a growing family of two boys who don't seem to stop bouncing? And so Monica and I were thinking, well, we could do this, we could do that. And we spent, I think, almost a whole year having this big conversation. And finally, we came to a place of determination. Well, what would it look like if? And so not trusting our own way of thinking and design, we asked a couple people, and we ultimately asked this designer to come in and hear our hopes and our dreams about what this kitchen could be. And so she listened to us, and she wrote things down. And after she had settled upon what she heard, she went off to her office and her computer. And Monica and I sat waiting, wondering what this might look like. And a picture came. It was a wonderful picture. and we were filled with joy about what it could be. But at the same time feeling joy, the Dutchman was feeling, oh my goodness, this is going to cost us. Oh, what work and what trial. We got to move a window, we got to move a door, I got to change the carpets to floors. And there was joy mixed with anxiety. For our home would be going through a great tribulation. And Monica and I went back and forth over the picture wondering, what should we do? And ultimately we sat down and looked at each other and said, either this design remains on paper or we live toward its future fulfillment. So off we went. But isn't this what John is doing for us? We have these hopes and these longings to thrive in the very creation that God has created. That God, in fact, has created this world for our sake and for a great blessing and for worship of Him forever. But we know how difficult it is. We know we need a renovation. We know this needs to be totally transformed. We are not really happy with the way things are. We need something more. And John paints a picture that's wonderful, that's beautiful, but it's going to come at great cost. Where everything is going to be ripped apart. We'll stub our toes. We'll bleed our fingers. Great cost will come out of our pockets and in our accounts. But there's a day. And we can believe this. For those who have identified themselves with the Lamb will be sealed, protected. And one day we'll arrive at Mount Zion where we'll be singing a brand new song centered around the Lamb who is sitting on the throne. Let me read the passage. Please stand. I ask the band to come up, and they'll lead us in a series of songs. Maybe now we can read this. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a sign, a seal, on the foreheads of the servants of our God. And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God and to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from? I answered, Sir, you know. And he said, These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. The word of the Lord. Let's worship him.